Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and that to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope and pray that 1 Timothy has been informative and instructive, as it is very applicable for the church. And I think it's been helpful for me to, again, meditate again on a lot of issues that we have studied and learned and grown through at Pillar Baptist Church. And we come across here in chapter 3 another important passage for the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. We ask now that as we approach your holy word, that we would be sober-minded, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would listen as you speak, and as you speak to us through your word. And as we open the book, we ask that you would open our hearts, and may this word be food to our souls. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. God has a message for the church, a message in which the church bears the responsibility to guard and protect. It is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy in the following letter in 2 Timothy, as he awaited execution in a Roman jail, he said, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." This is the all too important task that the church possesses, to be a pillar and a foundation of truth. But God has not only a message, but a method for the church. A method by which the church applies that gospel in its corporate context. And again, Paul told Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." In other words, there are house rules to live by when the church gathers together as the family of God. We just sang about it. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Well, we might say then, as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, we ought to obey Him, for this is right. But what is the right thing to do? What are these house rules that we are to follow as a church? What does God want us to be doing or not be doing in the corporate setting of our worship service? Well, He instructed on prayer. Who to pray for? All people, even kings and those in high places. And what to pray for? That they may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then He instructed us on not only who to pray for and what to pray for, but also how to pray. That there is an appropriate manner of prayer. That men should enter into the worship service to meet with God without anger or fighting. And that women should do likewise, but in respectable apparel with the clothes of spiritual godliness. Now, with the corporate setting in view, Paul told this first century church made up of Jews and Gentiles that he wanted women to learn. That they not be cast aside, but be worshipers in the church. As those who have come to the knowledge of the truth, that the women would continue to grow in the truth. Now, how will women in the worship service learn and grow and thrive? Well, you know the saying, mother knows best. Well, our Father in heaven knows best. And He knows how to care for His daughters. And He says, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. Well, what did Paul mean here? He didn't say for women to stand in the corner and keep their mouths shut and do everything that a man tells you to do. No, absolutely not. Well, what's the context? The worship service, when the Word of God is being taught, Paul wanted women to grow towards greater maturity and faithfulness as they sat under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, that they learn quietly. And we saw that word in the book of Acts, that they give their full, undivided attention, and that they learn submissively with humility and a teachable spirit. But we can often forget that God has our highest needs in mind. That He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Sometimes we forget that. That the author and creator of our lives surely knows how to raise His sons and daughters to full maturity. And so He gives us house rules to follow, that we might grow in greater likeness to Jesus Christ. And He tells women that they are not to teach in the worship setting of the church. Well, the Genevan reformer, John Calvin, he was able to preach through 1 Timothy. I believe it was 1554, somewhere around there, in the last decade of his life to his church. And he knew that the women in his congregation would take offense. And he urged women not to take offense if God does not allow you to teach, for this responsibility, he says, is not given indiscriminately to all men. You see, what Paul wants to do in 1 Timothy 3 is reveal to the women of the church the kind of men whom they are to learn under. And it is not any man, but the elders of the church. Primarily the elders of the church. And it's not just the women that are to learn and grow and thrive under these men, but the entire church. And so notice as we transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3, Paul transitions from the worship service to those who preside over that worship service. He moves from worshiping God's household to those who will oversee God's household. Now, if you're an elder, such as myself, this sermon is definitely for me and for you if you're an elder here. And I see some of our elders. And I don't think that's hard to see. I think we all understand that. But if you're a member of this church, let me say this. This sermon is actually more so for you. Well, how so? It's because Paul is not directly speaking to the elders of the church per se. It's not like Peter when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, which we just read earlier, when he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and he says, shepherd the flock of God. He is directly speaking to the elders of the church. Peter was looking at the elders of the church, speaking to them. But notice, that's not what Paul does here in 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy and to the church. And rather than telling the elders what to do, he tells the church what they need to be looking for in elders. And so Paul's words here had more bearing upon the church than the elders, so that they would know what kind of men they were to appoint as elders. Because you see, the church in Ephesus, they needed new elders. And they had to replace some of the current ones. And if you remember what was going on in the church at Ephesus, some of the elders, they had disqualified themselves, remember? And that by teaching different doctrine. And here is why The very first thing that Paul told Timothy at the very outset of the letter was, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he tells Timothy, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, who was leading the congregation away with false doctrine? The answer is some of the elders in the church. And these elders are elders whom Paul has already directly spoken to. In Acts chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but he called for the elders of the Ephesian church to meet him on the shores of Miletus. And there he told them, some of you shepherds, he says, you'll turn into wolves, not sparing the flock from among you. From among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, tragically, Paul's words, it became true. And the church now needed new elders. And the next logical question would have been, well, who are these elders? How do we know which men to appoint? Well, before we dive into this passage, before we dive into the qualifications of an elder here, there are a few things that need to be said as precursors. And I realize I have a lot of precursors that will take up the rest of our time. So we're not even going to get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And so again, this is part 1, and next week will be part 2. It's always part 1, part 2. Well, here's the first. What is clearly implied in 1 Timothy 3 is that elders are not self-appointed nor self-made. Paul is speaking to the church and he lays out the qualifications of an elder so that the church would know which men to appoint. You see, the aspiration to leadership or the aspiring to the office of overseer, as Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 1, is not sufficient grounds to make a man an elder. Just because a guy wants to be an elder, it don't mean he's going to be an elder, pretty much. No one decides to become an elder on their own. It is for the church to decide. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he said this, and this is important to note. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, and hear this, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. He says, pay careful attention to yourself, to your people, in which the Holy Spirit made you an elder. Notice who ultimately makes an elder. Not the man who has the aspiration, but the Holy Spirit. Now the practical question is this. How does the Holy Spirit do this? Do these men have a special holy glow to their faces like Moses? You're like, ah, that guy right there. He should be our next elder. Now the answer is through the church. It is the Spirit of the church, the Holy Spirit, who uses the people of the church to appoint certain men to be elders. And this is why Paul, he tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town or local congregation. Which means again that there's no such thing as a self-proclaimed pastor, only church-appointed ones. When Pastor Eric first came to Living Word Fellowship in 2009, he did not make himself an elder. He did not make himself an elder over the 15 people or so that were here in the church at the time. He didn't. And even when I came onto the church here in 2011, he still was not an elder. Rather, we wanted to wait and first teach the church what to look for in an elder and then have the church appoint elders. And so it was for Pastor Eric 4 years, I believe, after he had arrived in the church, that he was made Pillar's first elder. And you can still find those sermons online that we went through back in 2011, over 10 years ago, that proved to be very foundational for our church. Because we wanted to teach our church, there's no self-appointed elders. This is not a self-made appointment, but a God-given one. An appointment in which the Spirit places in the heart of the church an overwhelming recognition of that man who is aspiring to the task of eldership. And so that's number one. Here's number two. I want you to notice what this passage says here. Well, we are going to look at the passage a little bit, but I want you to notice what this passage says about elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 almost tells us nothing about what elders do. See that? The same goes for the qualifications there for deacons that begins in verse 8. And you'll be pretty hard-pressed to really find a job description of elders here. Now, maybe because what elders do, what it was assumed in the church. I mean, after all, Paul, he spent a significant amount of time in the church at Ephesus. He was there for about 3 years. So maybe he didn't have to talk about it. We know that he gave a personal address to the elders in Acts chapter 20. And so maybe all of that was assumed. But I think what Paul is really trying to say here is that what elders do flows from what elders are. And so Paul, notice in chapter 3, he lays out that elders are to be above reproach and have fidelity in their marriage, be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And that spiritual trait there, quarrelsome, makes sense, as this is what the false elders were promoting. Remember that? And when he talks about prayer, let the men pray without quarreling. Not a lover of money. This is not a list of tasks. These are not these areas of giftings in which the elder is to do. But rather, we notice here the spiritual makeup of the man, rather. Which shows us that this is a spiritual office. This is a holy designation. Therefore, the man of God that the church can only appoint must be himself spiritual and holy. It's not so much about the task. You see, what we do is always secondary to what we have become by the grace of God. And I think the greatest challenge for elders is to know that the office is grounded not from what they do, but rather who they are. That's really important. And to not get that order down right, it can be catastrophic to himself and to his people. It's because to fail to get that right will make a man reduce the ministry to duties and to tasks, to making decisions, preparing sermons. But that's not what it means to be an elder. It was E.M. Bounds who said that the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And Paul has already addressed us in principle in this matter, specifically to the women of the church. That when they pray, they focus their attention not upon the outer attire, but upon the inner heart. Well, the same goes for the elder, that their focus be not upon the busyness of the task, but rather the development of his soul. And you see, an elder is headed in the wrong direction if he neglects the internal over against the external. And so Paul does not want the church to be on the lookout for business-savvy entrepreneurs or men with long tenures in the church or men who are go-getters or financially successful. Sometimes when we think about elders, those are the people we think about. Well, who are we supposed to look for then, Paul? Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Men who possess the Spirit of God and display the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I want you to take a look here, church, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. All the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy here, they are for all Christians, aren't they? Except for the ability to teach. All Christians are to be hospitable, self-controlled, not a lover of money. Then what's the difference? What sets these men apart? And I believe what sets these men apart is that they exemplify the Christian life. They exemplify the Christian life. They demonstrate to the church and for the church Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct. And obviously, they're not perfect, obviously. But that's what an under-shepherd is to do. Call the church to follow him as he follows the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So that's number two. Now, number three is this. Paul wanted the church to appoint not just one elder, but multiple elders, a plurality of elders. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, and he goes on to describe the qualifications of an overseer. But notice, Paul didn't say the overseer, so as to say there is only one overseer. This is not to be a single position, the overseer. You see, of all the times that the word elder appears in the book of Acts, it is always plural and not singular. Not one elder, but elders. Acts 11, finances were sent to the elders. Acts 15, they were welcomed by the elders. It seemed good to the elders. How does Peter make his address in 1 Peter 5? To the elders among you. Of all the times that the word elder is used in the New Testament church, in that context, almost every single time, it's referring to a group of elders. Elders operate in plurality. Why? What's wrong with just one? Because two is always better than one. And three is always better than two. Elders are to lead as a group of elders to make up for each other's defects, upon which defects become strengths. They are together to be supplementing one another, complementing one another, extending each other's giftings and abilities, creating support for one another, leading and feeding alongside one another. It's like any kind of sports team, players working together, communicating with one another, coming together using different gifts and abilities to achieve that one goal. And it's never about one individual, always the team. And what you have with a team is this. What you have is this: accountability. And that accountability is ultimately for the safety and the well-being of the church. You know, one of the questions that I'm going to ask the elders, and that's going to happen on May 15th, is one of the questions that I'm going to ask when we have that Q&A with the elders is this: how do the elders keep one another accountable? How do they keep one another accountable? And let me say this, during that Sunday school, it's going to be really real. It's going to be really raw. So you don't want to miss that Q&A. I'm not going to hold anything back. And I'm going to tell the elders, don't hold anything back. I'm going to ask our elders, our lay elders, how is an elder put in check when he wants to move forward without the consent and agreement of the other elders? You ever ask that question? Maybe not. But would you like to know the answer to that question? Yeah, right? What happens if an elder, he goes rogue? What happens in the group? Who puts him in check? Have there been times that an elder had to be put in his place? Yes. I'm not just talking about Pastor Eric. Talk about myself too. There have been times where I had to be put into check. And so you're not going to want to miss this. But you see, beloved, this is how Jesus Christ wants his church to be pastored, not by one elder, but by a group of elders, by a team of elders. And we ought to think about it in this way as well as the church. You see, the plurality of eldership communicates something. It communicates something to the church that Christ so loved the church that he didn't intend his under-shepherds to lead it individually, but rather as a plurality. That's how much God loves the church. He loves the church. He purchased it with his own blood, and he paid too high of a price to give it over to one individual. And even if there's some doubt, and I don't think there's any doubt about this, if you read the book of Revelation, even the elders in heaven worship and bow down before the throne in plurality. And I love the scene there. Well, number four, we can ask the question, why? Why does the church need elders? Is it for the sake of convenience? Is it because the church needs to be organized? Because you see, if a church doesn't see God's purpose in elders, or God the need of elders, it will never want to nor faithfully appoint elders in the church. Well, Psalm 80, and you don't have to turn there, it begins like this. Psalm 80 in the Old Testament, O the Shepherd of Israel. And it was the opening prayer of the psalmist to God. And it was one of the names of God that the people of Israel used. The Shepherd of Israel. The Shepherd of God. Our Shepherd. And if God was their shepherd, then they themselves were the sheep of His pasture. And so very early in the life of Israel, the designated relationship between God and Israel was shepherd and sheep. And in speaking of that tender relationship between God and Israel, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40. He says, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms, and He carries them close to His heart. With all the weak and frail descriptions that we give to the sheep, which there is a place for, the real emphasis of this metaphor of God and His people, shepherd and sheep, rather it conveys tenderness and intimacy. You see, we all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or need any other thing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's tenderness. That's intimacy there. And you can just hear the affection between the shepherd and the sheep, God and the people of His flock. But there's something else that we need to see in connection with this relationship. The great shepherd of Israel exercises his work of pastoring through the means of human leaders or under-shepherds. And so we find in the Old Testament that Moses was called the shepherd of Israel. Joshua was called the shepherd of God's people. God Himself assigned this task to King David. You will shepherd my people Israel, 2 Samuel 5. And so it was a common thing then for the leaders of Israel to be called shepherds. But if you know the Old Testament, and if you know the history of your Old Testament, you know that what happens over time, what happens with the leaders of Israel over time, they become what? They become unfaithful. We find in the Old Testament that the leaders of Israel, that they ignore the true needs of God's people, and they often lead them into spiritual compromise and even idolatry. You just read the book of Judges. And they do this for their own profit. They do this for their own personal advantage, their own personal gain. In other words, they exploit the people of God. And I think some of us here, we've come from places where we can share an experience in our church, observing a church leader exploiting the people of God, misusing their power for personal gain, being corrupt in their motives, being hungry with power. And one of the reasons why people who've had those experiences, they often hesitate and they're very apprehensive about submitting to church leadership. Some of the hard things that we experience as pastors, as elders, is when there are folks who come from those sort of situations and they come into our church and they're very cautious and careful about the leaders of the church. And that's understandable. Well, how did God respond in the Old Testament to these unfaithful shepherds? Well, if you have the time, you can read it in Ezekiel chapter 34 and Jeremiah 23. God pronounces severe judgment on the faithless shepherds of Israel. He rebukes them. He says in Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." It's judgment upon them. But here's what God does in the Old Testament. He makes an amazing promise. And this amazing promise has two parts. The first, he says this. God says that he will directly take on the shepherding responsibilities for his people. That's first. And secondly, he promises to send to his people a new shepherd who would be the greatest of all shepherds. Well, we ask the question, well, who is this shepherd? Well, the answer is found in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? The wise men asked. And how did the religious leaders respond? They quoted Micah. They quoted Micah the prophet, who said, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Remember that? God's two-part promise fuses together and finds its fulfillment in the one person of Jesus Christ. It will be in Him that God Himself would come and be the final and the ultimate shepherd over His people. And so if you're here for this past Good Friday in April, you need to understand that that's in that context that Jesus says in John chapter 10, He makes this incredible claim, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the fulfillment of everything God said His shepherd would one day be. That's me." And there in John 10, Jesus went on, "I'm going to determine the true flock of God." And how does He do this? What does Jesus say? He says, "I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep." And He went on, right? "That I'm going to bring in sheep from another fold, not just from Israel, but from outside of Israel, so that there would be one flock that listens to and follows the voice of one shepherd." And so we take all of that and we can conclude then that Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the church. He is the pastor of the church. He's the pastor of Pillar Baptist Church, and He's the real senior pastor of our congregation. And this is really why we don't have, nor do we believe, in the senior pastor model here at Pillar Baptist Church. But all of that begs a very practical question. It leads us to this next logical question. As the good shepherd, then, how does Jesus Christ now exercise His pastoral duties? How does He shepherd His people? And the answer is very simple. He shepherds His people through human leaders. Through men. More specifically, elders. Why do we as a church, why do we need elders? Why are they so important? It's the means through which Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, pastors His flock. And so elders are extensions of the shepherding ministry of Christ. And this is exactly what Peter alludes to when he says, elders, elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And listen to what Peter says next. And when the chief shepherd appears. In other words, elders, shepherd the flock of God. Do it rightly. Do it this way. And when the chief shepherd appears, when the senior pastor comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So how does Jesus Christ shepherd the flock? Through elders, through overseers, through pastors. And it's all one office. Now that sounds very daunting. Daunting for sure for elders. But frightening, possibly, for the church. Jesus Christ pastors His people through people like you? I'm kind of scared. I would be so too. And we would feel it more also if we've had bad experiences with our church leaders. Leaders who worked for their own profit and their own gain, who exploited the people of God, tyrants rather than shepherds, wolves rather than sheep. But let me encourage you that you have a true shepherd, and His name is Jesus Christ. We have the greatest elder, Jesus Christ. We have the head pastor of the church here at Pillar Baptist Church. His name is Jesus Christ. A pastor that has laid down His life for the sheep because, as Isaiah so clearly states, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to His way. In other words, sheep. Sheep are wayward sinners. But the senior pastor was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He laid down His life. And as Isaiah writes, by this pastor's stripes we are healed. Wayward sinners, forgiven. If you're not a Christian, you might be here tonight saying, well, why am I here listening to this sermon on leaders, elders? Well, let me tell you that there's a day coming when Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, will come to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep He'll take with Him. But the goats He'll cast into an eternal place of darkness. Which means, yes, this may be a sermon on elders, but more importantly, there is a greater elder who will judge, who will come to judge the quick and the dead. And so it's urgent for you then to look to that good shepherd, to repent from your sin and trust in the saving work of this shepherd. That you would run into the saving arms of this pastor and no one else. Well, church, we didn't get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but that's okay. Because again, this is what we as the church ought to be looking for in elders. This is what we ought to know about elders.